Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. Continue our look, if you will, into this passage on suffering. We've talked about God loving us and we still suffer. We've talked about all suffering has a purpose. God has an answer to that. Not that all suffering is related to sin, but sometimes it is, obviously. Sometimes it has the goal of spreading the gospel, which it did in Paul's case. All of us are going to go through this. I talked to someone this last week, and we were talking about the difficulty of, within the context of our environment here in America, it seems a little shallow to talk about suffering in the same sense that people within the context of this world suffer. We talk about a hangnail. You know, and they're talking about the loss of life. So, but anyway, all believers are disciplined. All believers who want to live a guided life will suffer persecution, will be tested. He uses it, obviously, so he can share the gospel with other people, to give comfort to people, remove pride, teach us things, obedience included, and, of course, provide spiritual growth. I know I made that fast, but this will be already been over. Anybody who suffers knows, first of all, it's real. It may not be real to you if you're not going through it, but when you're going through it, it seems real. It's personal. It's painful. Sometimes, or maybe oftentimes, perplexing. Why is this happening? Progressive, and yet it's powerful. And so what do we do? And we said 2 weeks ago not to try to figure it out. We're not smart enough to figure it out. Understand that righteous people are going to suffer. Don't be afraid. If God's in charge, why should we be afraid? Sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Be ready with an answer. Have a clear conscience because you're going to do what's right and not respond negatively. Choose the better way. Rest in His plan. And this is a repeat of all of that coming down to the very last statement. Be encouraged by His example, which was last week's message, from 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 22, which takes us today to chapter 4. Let me ask a quick question here this morning before we get started. How many are here this morning? Okay. Some are still waiting to find out. I just wondered because it's been awful quiet this morning thus far, and I wasn't sure if you're here or not. And I just want to make sure you are here. And you're ready to respond and connect and to dialogue a little bit here about this great passage. Let me ask you a question. How many have ever said, who have children, how many have ever said to the children along the way in the course of their grown-up years, what were you thinking? How many have ever used that line? Anybody ever used that line with their children? And, of course, in the course of saying that, you basically were saying, they weren't, or at least not thinking correctly, right? And so sometimes we make those kind of comments, what you were thinking. I suppose we could say that a lot of times in life, when we go through life and make decisions and do things, afterwards we could reflect back and say to any one of us along the way, what was I thinking? You know, what did I do that for? Why did I make that decision? So we do find ourselves at times thinking wrong. Well, the passage we're dealing with today is in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll read the first few verses here up through verse 6. And so if you follow along. Therefore, Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer shall live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of the men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lust, drunkenness, revelings, drinking parties, and abominable adulteries. In regard to these, they think it strange you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God and the Spirit. Obviously, whenever you find a therefore in Scripture, it's because it's connecting. Many feel like that what Peter's going to do here is find some practical application to some of the things he said before, and he's going to go from this previous section of Christ who suffered, and this is what Christ did in doing this good in bringing us to Christ, to bringing us to salvation. And in light of that suffering, in the light of that dissertation in 13 through 17 of the previous chapter, now Christians are called upon to notice that example and now imitate that example. And you imitate an example not necessarily in what you do, but in the way you think. Because what you think ultimately results in what you do. And if you please get in your brain that key concept of all Christianity, and that is as you think, so you do. Now, it may be that you might do opposite of what you think, but ultimately, at the end of all things, what you think is ultimately what you become. And so thinking is critical to this passage of Scripture. And now, Peter is challenging them to choose to live a life that suffers as Christ suffered, and do well in that relationship to evil and all the world that we live in, and always recognize that God's going to take care of these things, and how we deal with these things depends on a large part of what kind of attitude we have. We all know that we can go through the exact same circumstances at two different occasions in our life, and one time deal well with it, another time not. And sometimes we find ourselves with these battles along the way, and so he's going to say, therefore, we need to have a certain thing. And the first thing we need to do is equip ourselves, arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. There's a very interesting verse of Scripture in Philippians. I think most of you know this passage of Scripture. But again, it hints to the crucifixion of Christ. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, and becoming in the likeness of men, and then, of course, dying the death of the cross. And so there's lots of admonitions in Scripture about having the mind of Christ. That's not unusual. It's not unusual for Peter or Paul to use this phraseology. Paul uses it extensively, talking about the mind and how the mind's supposed to be thinking about it. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, about the mind overcoming evil and so forth. Peter does something just a little different in this passage of Scripture. First of all, in this passage of Scripture, he uses this word mind differently than Paul or anybody else. In fact, it is a very rare word in the New Testament, which Peter is famous for rare words. He is using words that are seldom used so often in Scripture. And what he's going to say in this passage of Scripture when he uses this word mind, it's the idea of not just a thought, if you will, but a worldview, a point of view of life. And so basically he's saying, if you're going to go through hard times, you're going to get through hard times, what you've got to do is you have to get the right frame of reference, wrap around this event. Because things that happen in life don't happen in a vacuum. They happen within the context of your brain. And all of us know that sometimes our brain works well, and sometimes it doesn't. We all know sometimes our frame of reference and how we're doing, we're going along in life, and some event takes place, and we go, okay, I can deal with that. And other times, we fall all to pieces. Sometimes someone can cut us off on the road, and that doesn't bother us. Other times, they cut us off, and we're trying to chase them down. Or yell or scream or holler or honk the horn or whatever. Just because at that point in time, our frame of reference, and we all know this, and we all know we live with people at times whose frame of reference isn't what it ought to be. And you know when they are a little, I don't know what word to use, but a little out of sorts. And so you know when they're a little out of sorts, that's the time to avoid them. I've often said to people that there are good times to take a trip. If you're with someone and they're not on the right page at that point in time and their brain's not thinking, maybe now's not the best time to confront them about some issue that's going on. Because sometimes we get up and we aren't doing well that day. Anybody ever have a bad day? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, it's just not a good day. Your brain's just not right. And so every little thing that happens all of a sudden becomes a major crisis. And you're falling all to pieces. And another time, men really struggle understanding this, especially with their wives, because they're trying to explain and understand, why is it that, you know, me tearing up the front engine, the front living room carpet with a, you know, a 350 motor I'm rebuilding, why is that bothering you today and it didn't bother you last week, you know? And so we're trying to struggle and understand that sometimes you're just not quite there. He says, if we want to be there, if we want to find a way to get through this, what we're going to do is find a way to think as Christ thought. Now again, going back to that passage in Hebrews, marvelous passage of Scripture, it says that Christ came, Christ died. We're supposed to observe that death, observe that event, so that we don't become weary and discouraged. And in the context of that passage, it says, for the joy that was set before him. That's the mindset. How important is all of this? How critical are all these things we get so upset about? Why in the world do we get so upset about things that just don't really matter? Have you ever caught yourself upset about something that's not going to last the week? Not going to last your lifetime? And we get so caught up in all these things of life because we're looking at things from an earthly perspective rather than eternal perspective. We get so caught up in all of this as if somehow this is really important. And we make things so important to ourselves that whenever struggles and suffering and hardship comes as it relates to all these little things around us, they become so important to us that all of a sudden we lose focus and we lose it and we lose perspective, and all of a sudden we're all upset, we're angry, and even at times become retaliatory, and even sometimes become a person with a really bad attitude. Bad attitudes happen. Churches are notorious for arguing about things that don't matter. You do know that, don't you? I mean, churches are all the time arguing about things. And they're fighting over things. And they're fighting over styles of music. Should you use guitars? Or should there be keyboards? Or should there be drums? I mean, why would you have drums in a church? You know, how godless can you get to have drums in a church? And people argue this way and say how horrible this is. Or preachers that have to wear ties. You know, what a horrible thing that you make a pastor wear a tie. But people argue about these kind of things because they're making it more important than it really is. He says, arm yourself with these attitudes that Christ had and demonstrated. It goes on. He says, Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. It was real. So he says, arm yourself with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now I realize that there's some difficulty with that verse of Scripture. I realize that when you read that verse of Scripture, it might lead you to believe that Jesus, once he suffered, stopped sinning. I don't think that's what Peter is saying. I certainly would say that there's plenty of verses of Scripture that he knew no sin, and he never committed any sin, tempted in all points like we are without sin. So there's lots of verses to show that he was a spotless. In fact, Peter already says it in chapter 1, verse 18, that he was a spotless Lamb of God. So that's not what he's saying. But he's certainly suggesting to us that something happens about sin, and if we're minding ourselves and minding our hearts and minding our minds about these things, that it could very well be a reference to the fact that those of us who choose to do this at any given time can be rid of the continuous aspect of sin. Because we're thinking like Christ, we certainly won't sin. Jesus is in the garden. He's praying. Okay, and after he prays for that period of time, remember, Judas Iscariot leaves the soldiers in there, right? All right, now, he leaves these soldiers in there, and they've got this armed guard, and the disciples are there with Christ, and I'm sure it must have been a very hectic, trying moment at that point in time. And so Peter decides, I've got an answer. What was Peter's answer? Cut the guy's... No, he's trying to cut his head off. He missed. Okay. He's a fisherman. You've seen fishermen. Fishermen can't do this. They can only do this. Never knew that, did you? Cuts his ear off. That was his answer to the problem. And Jesus said to him, what? Put your sword away. I don't need the sword. There's a better answer to this. Your answer is to do something wrong, thinking doing wrong is going to correct it. How many have ever been in a trying, stressful situation, and the choice you made because you weren't thinking right was to do something even more wrong? That ever happen? I mean, someone comes in and yells at you and says all manner of evil against you, and inside you're welling up inside and says, well, I know what I could say, or I know what I could do, because our answer is retaliate, right? It says, let this mind be in you. So he takes the ear, puts it back on, and he goes with the soldiers, knowing that he would ultimately suffer all night long and be crucified as a result of that decision. I think sometimes what we do is suffering brings out the worst in us, not the best in us. Sometimes when we go through hard times, we don't start shining well. We start getting dimmer and dimmer because our attitude gets worse and worse. And so that opportunity when we should be demonstrating the character of God, we're actually demonstrating even more sinful character. So I think the point is that those who mind themselves, arm themselves with the mind of Christ, will no longer live a life that's sinful. In fact, verse 2 says, the reason is that we no longer live our life in the rest of our time in the flesh for the lust of men, but the will of God. I don't have time to belabor this morning about the will of God. Favorite question always asked within Q&A times, people always ask, how do you know the will of God? It's a big question that's always asked. And I don't really know for sure except read the Word of God. And I know the Spirit leads in some respect to that. We're studying that on Sunday nights. But needless to say, there's a lot in the Bible that already tells us what the Word of God, will of God is. I do know this, that much of what takes place within the context of the world, even the Christian world today, certainly isn't people trying to live in obedience to the will of God. It's living in the obedience to their own wills and what they want. We live so self-centeredly, so much about promoting ourselves and about what we want, what makes us happy. Because we're Americans. We have a right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And so we live that way. The world lives that way. And he says, the shift in your brain is you no longer live for self, but you live for the will of God. Why did Christ go to the cross? It says, because he came to do the will of God. Why do we get through problems and heartaches? Because we live to do the will of God. That's the mindset for the believer who gets through problems. If your mindset is, I deserve to be happy, and that's your thinking, then you are in big, big trouble when it comes to problems. Because problems don't always make us happy, unless they're somebody else's problem. And sometimes that makes us happy because it's not ours. But problems aren't there to make you happy. Problems are there to make God happy because we're here to please him and not ourselves. So he says, we do not live any longer for our flesh, for our desires, but we live for the will of God. And that's a great, great topic that one day we'll get into more specifically. But just take for this point in time, we're shifting our thinking about what we do. So he says, okay, let's come to verse 3. He said, and let me give you three motivating forces about doing the will of God. And I know that there's a list here, and I threw these up there so you have to understand. There's three issues about motivation. Think of it this way. There's a past issue, a present issue and a future issue that helps motivate us to do the will of God. A past issue that helps us see life as it used to be so that we live a life that we ought to live right now. There's a present issue that should be moving us and motivating us to live for God rather than ourselves. And there's a future issue that should be moving us and motivating us to think right and think like Christ thinks and have the right attitude about suffering, past, present, and future. And the first thing he says, and see, maybe you can see if you agree with this. Verse 3. We spent enough time in our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. How many would suggest that was true? Well, let me try to word it this way. Have you spent enough time doing wrong? Sufficient? How many think you went over sufficiency? I mean, have you done enough? I mean, you have, haven't you? I mean, so if you look at your life and you measure it, because don't you just love the guy when you go talk to him about Christ and he says, well, I want to get to heaven and there'll be a big scale. Got to put my bad works on one side, my good works on one side, and I think it'll be okay. You ever meet those kind of guys? It doesn't take long to figure out that scale's going to be tipping, right? If nothing else, with a full of pride and arrogance. He says, isn't it true? And couldn't we all say the same thing, that we have all done enough wrong in our lives to be sufficient for the evil that was necessary? We've done enough, haven't we? We've had enough mistakes. We've done enough wrong. And what he's saying here is that if you look at the past and what you used to do, he says, in this past lifetime, we live for ourselves, we live for the Gentiles, live for the world, and living for the world brought about all kinds of stuff. And he gives a list of six. I don't think Peter's point in those six is to do an exhaustive list. I think his point, here's six things that you possibly are involved in. And these six things he says, lewdness, no restraint. Isn't it true that without Christ and without the Holy Spirit, isn't it true that people can live with no restraint? I had a meeting this last week with a person involved in a sinful behavior, and he's living and he's thinking, this is okay to do this. I'm all right with God if I do this. And I'm saying, no, you're not. This is the wrong kind of behavior. There's no restraint here. You're living a life that has no restraints. We live in a world that has no restraints. People don't want any barriers. They want to say we want to live like we want, do what we want to do. Lewdness, lust, depraved, cravings, even the sexual aspects to it. Drunkenness, habitual drunkenness, revelries, making merry, debauchery, drinking parties, adulteries. He says, here's six things you can put in that list, and you can add others. Can anybody add anything else to that list? There's a lot of things we could add to that list. He says, that's what you used to be. Now, I would say from a believer standpoint, isn't it great to be able to say, that's what I used to be? That's a good time. If you were in Memphis right now, what would you say? Thank you, all right? I think someone might even said glory or something. Someone might even raise their hand because it says, that's what I used to be. I'm so glad I'm not that anymore, right? That's what you used to be. He says, if you want to be motivated to do something now for Christ, remember what you used to be. And you realize, by the grace of God, he picked me out of that horrible mess and saved me. And he has now put me on this new path, if you will. And this is the motivation I have because that's what I used to be and I don't want to be that anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to live that way. I don't want to live like I used to live and do all the things I used to do. I don't want to do that. So he goes on to say, he says, for we spent enough of our lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and so forth. Then verse 4, the second, the present. In regard to these, they think it strange that you not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. When I was in high school, first, I think, 2 years of high school, I guess, I had a goal in high school. My goal was, don't let anybody know I'm a Christian. That was my goal. And I was succeeding. And no one knew I was a Christian. And I was shaped exactly like this in high school. So everyone thought I drank more than I should. And I never even had a drink in my life. But anyway, I was making sure no one knew I was a Christian. And so whenever there was opportunity to share my faith, I kept my mouth shut, let someone else do it, because I felt someone else was called to do that, not me. And so I was going to make sure that I was not going to demonstrate or clarify or communicate in any way this is what I was. Then I started dating Sharon. My life was ruined. Absolutely ruined. Because if you know anything about Sharon, she has never, ever held back in communicating how she felt about Christ, ever. And she would be in trouble with teachers all the time. Mr. Jablonovich, the biology teacher, gave her a really bad grade because she always argued with him about evolution. And she had teachers all over the place. And so all of a sudden, I started dating her. And so at high school, I had to walk with her because you got to do that when you're in high school. And so I'm walking with her, and people come up to me and say, what do you do dating her? Did you get religion or something? And then I'd have to say, well, I've been a Christian most of my life. I just never really showed it. And they say, well, it sure seems strange to us. That's what he's talking about. Because that's what you used to be, and because you get saved and God changes you, the world doesn't understand the change. They just don't get it. They can't grip it. They can't understand it. It doesn't make sense. Well, can you explain it? I mean, can you really explain the marvelous grace of God's and its ability to transform what we were into what we are? Can you explain that? Don't you just sit back in wonderment sometimes? Do you ever just stand or in front of the mirror and look at yourself and say, my, oh my, I'm a Christian. I can't believe this. How in the world did I ever become a Christian? The answer? The grace of God. And you sit there and look at yourself and you say, how could this be? Well, what do you think the world's saying? The world's looking at you and saying, you've got a problem. You need some kind of emotional crutch to hold yourself up in life. Well, I'm so grateful for the emotional crutch of salvation. You can call it whatever you want to call it. It doesn't matter to me. He says, so the world's looking at you and the world says you're absolutely crazy. If the world says you're crazy, say, thank God I'm crazy enough to be recognized to be something different than the world. They don't understand it. You can explain all day long. You can tell them all these things, but they don't get it. He says that's the motivation that keeps us thinking right. It says is that right now we live in a world that needs to see a difference. What good is Christianity if Christianity doesn't change who we are? What good is Christianity that handles problems just like everybody else? Why would people want that kind of Christianity? He says, we are motivated by the present. Because in the present, this world looks at us and says, you're not running with us anymore. You're not doing these things. And so they begin to speak evil of you. If people begin to speak evil of you, you should be thanking God that someone is doing that. Then in verse 5, the future. And they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Numerous commentators have made a comment regarding this passage of Scripture, especially verse 6. And they have suggested that this passage of Scripture, and especially verse 6 regarding the dead, is one of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible to interpret. I would not disagree with that, nor would I suggest to you in any way that I'm going to solve all the problems in this passage of Scripture this morning. I won't. And if I solve the problems in this passage of Scripture this morning, I won't necessarily be right. But the things that are in the passage and that are clear, those are the things we want to focus on this morning. The past is, this is how we used to be. And God saved us. We don't want to live that way anymore. That motivates to think right. The present is the world is looking and saying, why don't you run this way anymore? Why don't you live this way anymore? And that should motivate us to think like the mind of Christ. And the future is this. Guess who's going to figure this all out when it's over? Guess who stands before God one day? Guess who's going to make the final call? Guess who's going to make sure everything's right? Guess who's going to reward those who have lived for Jesus Christ? Guess who's going to punish those who haven't? Guess who is going to face the great God of the universe one day and have to give an account for what their life has been? That motivates me to live for God. That motivates me to think right. Because I know even as a believer, even though God has saved me, even though my sins have been taken care of, even though I stand before Him justified and cleansed and purified, even though I'm a saint today instead of a sinner, even though God has done all those things for me, I know still as a believer that one day I will stand before my God, my Savior, and give an account for the way I've lived my life. That motivates me. Now, I like you people. Love a few of you. And I like it if you like me. But if you don't like me and God likes me, I'm sorry. He wins. You understand? I love my wife. And I want my wife to like me. But I'd rather have God like me than my wife like me. I tolerate my children. I want my kids to like me. But I want God to like me more than I want my kids to like me. Because I know one day I'm going to stand before God, not you. I'm going to stand before God, not my wife. I'm going to stand before God, not my children. I'm going to stand before Him one day and give an account for what I've done with my life. I want to make sure that I do well at that one. You understand? That motivates me to live differently than I live. That means I want the mind of Christ through hard times because I want that mind to be a part of who I am. I want that viewpoint, that thinking, because one day God's going to take care of all of this. And I know that I can try to sort it out. I know I can try to fix it. And I know right now, and please do not misunderstand what I say here, I know right now there's a lot of turmoil within the country. I understand right now there's lots of discussions and lots of debates among believers about the election coming up. And I understand that people are looking and putting their hopes in certain areas and certain candidates and thinking, boy, you know, I hope this happens. It's going to fix all of this. And you can have whatever viewpoints you have. You can vote for whoever you want to vote for. I'm not going to advocate one or the other. It doesn't really matter to me in that side of it. All that matters to me is that the one who's ultimately in charge is the one we need to be concerned about. God Almighty is the one. And He's the one we'll stand before one day. And the truth is, whichever way elections or everything turns out or politics, I do know this, there is a God of the universe that everybody high and low will stand before one day and give an account, whoever they might be. I want Him to sort that out. I want Him to take care of it. Because now I want to live for God and His glory. Whatever you do, whatever you say, do for the glory of God. That's the will of God in Christ Jesus. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we're so grateful for the person of Jesus Christ who went to the cross and suffered and bled and died for our salvation. We're grateful, Lord, that the mind that was in Him is the mind that's available to us, that the viewpoint that He had can be the viewpoint that we have, that we no longer live for self, live for the world, live for what the world offers, but we live for the glory of God. We're trying to do what God's will tells us to do, not what the world is trying to tell us to do. God, help us to be moved from what we did in the past, what's going on today, and even what the future is, that we might live a life with that kind of perspective, that our Savior Jesus Christ would be exalted and honored and glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.